Let's turn once again in God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, I mentioned we're in our fourth week of our sermon series looking at corporate worship, what God's people are to do when they gather publicly. We started with the call to worship, how the invitation to worship comes from God and expresses the reconciliation that He has purchased for us in the perfectly obedient life of Christ, His substitutionary atoning death and triumphant resurrection. Then we looked at the reading of God's Word, the role that the public reading of Scripture has amongst God's people. Then last week, congregational singing, and this week, we come to the preaching of God's Word. Right before Morgan and I said our vows, everybody who was in attendance was asked to stand and sing How Firm a Foundation. We've been singing that song a lot during this sermon series. The words, as you're familiar with them, say, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you whom for refuge to Jesus hath fled?" The famous hymn poses a question of a doctrine that is affirmed in God's word, a doctrine that we are all well served to remind ourselves of, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. And the hymn goes on to say, "That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Beautiful promises from our Maker and Redeemer that have been merited for you and for me by the perfect obedience of Christ in His life, death, and resurrection. And it's this word that tells us how we can be made wise for salvation, how we can be saved. And it's in Scripture alone we see that how we can be equipped. It is sufficient. We have indeed been given all that we need for life and godliness. And so our text this morning, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, as child in the faith, as Paul is near the end. He has been arrested, and he is awaiting his death sentence. And here are his final words to Timothy, a minister who is pastoring in a difficult context. And this morning, I want us all to stop and see if the Apostle Paul found it to be of paramount importance to convey a final charge to Timothy to preach the word, to endure in this, then surely for us, when we gather each and every Lord's Day, it is paramount for us to hear God's word proclaimed. A few quotes on preaching from some giants in the past. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed British preacher, when he came to speak at the Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in the 1960s, he said, "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also." J.I. Packer said, "In preaching, the word of God delivers through the preacher to the congregation an applicatory word about God and godliness." You hear that? That in the preaching of God's word, it is God doing the work by His Spirit through the word. One more from Ligon Duncan. He said, "Most people think of the Bible and preaching God's word like they think of that fire extinguisher with the sign that says, 'Break glass in case of emergency.' You see, the assumption is you're not in an emergency. But if I were, I could break the glass and get my Bible out and get God's word." What the Apostle Paul is saying is, my friends, you live in an emergency. You just don't know it. And you need that word. Because what did Jesus say in Matthew 4:4? "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It is a life and death thing, this word of God, and you're in a dangerous context, and you need that word more than you can possibly imagine. We think about the preaching of this word has marked God's people throughout the centuries in the New Testament. John the Baptist, the forerunner, right? He comes and he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus in his ministry, what do we see him doing primarily? It's preaching. He preaches in the cities. He preaches good news to the poor. He went into Galilee to preach in the synagogue, preaching in Judea. He was sent to preach. Preached in a house in Mark chapter 2, the authority to forgive sins. He sends out his apostles to preach. He preaches in the presence of even those who would have him killed. And then after he rises from the grave in victory and sends his Spirit to be with the church, what do we find in the book of Acts? But the apostles going forth and preaching. Everywhere they went, They even designate those who would serve deacons in Acts chapter 6, saying they cannot give up the ministry of the word to serve tables. Acts 8, Philip preaches in Samaria. Acts 9, Barnabas preaches in Jerusalem. Acts 10, Peter goes to the Gentiles. They gather churches, and what are the churches marked by? It's sitting under the preaching of God's word. And as Paul famously said to a church that was in disarray in Corinth, that we preach Christ and Him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation. And so again, we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4 this morning, where Paul's final letter to a pastor who, Lord willing, has many years left. And what does he say to him but to preach the word? And so this morning, kind of two things to help guide our time together. We're going to probably spend maybe all of our time even on three verses. But two things to help guide our time this morning. First, in this text, we find the only word worth preaching. And then second, we see an exhortation to endure in light of eternity. Look back at chapter 3, verse 16 with me this morning. As Paul states that all Scripture is breathed out by God. A simple statement that is loaded. In saying all Scripture is breathed out by God, Paul is indeed declaring that God's word is authoritative and sufficient. This word is from the one who spoke the world into existence. This word is from the very one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. This word is from the one who is causing our hearts to beat this morning. This is God's word. It is authoritative and it is sufficient. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And then Paul says it is profitable. Profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness. You notice the couplets there. Teaching and reproof is to deal with matters of doctrine. We learn in God's word what has come from Him. God's word shows us where we are in error. It shows us where we are wrong. It rebukes us. But not only does it rebuke us, it corrects us. It's profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. So first we see it's profitable for doctrine, then it's profitable for our conduct. Not only does God's word rebuke us, it corrects us. R. Kent Hughes said, the righteousness that has come to the believer by faith is actualized by the training of God's word. So we hear from the Apostle Paul, this word is authoritative, it is sufficient, it is profitable. It is to be trusted, it is profitable. I've shared this story before, but I was reminded of it. I've got a pastor's lunch on Tuesday with the great preaching professor who's retired now from Beeson Divinity School, Dr. Robert Smith. And I was at a meeting of pastors several years ago, and he was just kind of calling on people, asking random questions from the platform. And he was talking about why has preaching declined amongst evangelicals in the last so many years. And I was the kid in school who never raised my hand. I mean, you could try to get me, you could offer cash for me to talk, and I would not raise my hand to answer a question. But he pointed at me and asked me why I thought preaching was on the decline amongst evangelicals. And I answered something to the extent of, not only congregants, but pastors alike have found it to be more pleasing to talk about that which is palatable instead of that which is profitable. And Dr. Smith went into this illustration of when he was a kid, how he loved what was palatable. He only wanted to eat hot dogs and French fries, but his mom forced him to eat squash. And how eventually, though, after many times of being force-fed this yellow vegetable, he came to love it. And it was a mix in his life of that which was profitable had now become palatable. I think about that. I had never had asparagus until I married Morgan. And the first time we had it, I thought it had to be a mistake. But now I like asparagus. And you see the line of thinking there. That which is profitable, that which is good for you, becomes what you like. It becomes palatable. And I realize this isn't 1 + 1 = 2 perfectly in the analogy, but what does God do and promise to do in His Word? He says He refines us. Romans chapter 8, He says He's going to conform us into the image of His beloved Son. God's word says we're being moved from one degree of glory to the next. We have been justified, and now he is sanctifying us. We've been freed from the penalty of sin, but all the Christian life is him freeing us from the power of sin until that day that Paul describes at his appearing, when we are freed from the very presence of sin. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the Christian may be complete, equipped for every good work. God uses his word to make that which is profitable become palatable in our hearts and lives. But you notice the last bit of the verse I just read. This idea of maturity, complete, equipped for every good work. And what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 is, you and I will not be equipped for the work of God apart from the word of God. Say that again this morning in case you didn't hear it. You and I will not be equipped for the work of God apart from his word. Think about how God's word testifies to itself. Psalm 1, what it said? The righteous one delights in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water that yields much fruit in its season. And all he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. That picture of the one standing on this unshakable word, that even when the storms of life blow, we hold fast to the anchor and will never be moved. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. This morning, who can revive your soul? You and I are hit with a litany of temptations every day to try and renew ourselves in a plethora of different ways. But when we seek rest in places other than God and his word, we are void of the contentment for which we long. Psalm 119, verse 25 confesses, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. You and I are bound to the curse of sin apart from God giving us life in his word. You see that this morning? You can't be equipped for the work of God apart from his word. We talk time and time again about the pulpit, how as Baptists we don't have many symbols. We don't have much symbolism in the church, but how pulpits historically haven't been a movable object. They've sat in the center of the room to show to all who come into the doors of the church that the expectation is for God's people to sit under his word. That throughout the generations, what comes from this pulpit is to be the word of God. That indeed the grass withers, the flowers fall, but this word stands forever. And so this morning, I hope you're convinced already in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that this sufficient scripture is the only word worth preaching. It's been breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hope you also see this morning that you can take God at his word. And we know that if his word is authoritative and sufficient, that he can be trusted. God reminds his people time and time again throughout the Bible that his word does not return void. That's what he says through Isaiah, that just as sure as the rain falls to water the earth and that the seasons will change, so will the word of the Lord accomplish its purpose. You trace this through the life of Jesus and then even in Paul's letters where Paul says that all the promises of God have found their yes and amen in Christ. Jesus comes to us and he appears as a commoner making bold proclamations. He confronts a Samaritan woman at the well and exposes her sin, and then he has the audacity to say that he has this water that only he can provide that is her greatest need. He confronts her in her sin and then says that he alone can give her the true comfort for which her heart desires. And in Mark chapter 2, I mentioned it a moment ago, there's A paralytic man is lowered before Jesus, breaking through the roof by the efforts of his friends to be put before Christ. They're expecting Jesus to heal this man. But the first thing Jesus says is that he has the authority to forgive sins. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." John chapter 8, Jesus has frustrated the crowd to no end. The chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees are already wanting Jesus dead. And Jesus says to the masses that Abraham, Father Abraham, saw his day and was glad. They were puzzled by this remark from a young man, and they wonder how Jesus could have seen Abraham. They are up in arms, and Jesus replies to these people by identifying himself with the Old Testament name of God that was revealed to Moses. As he says, "Before Abraham was even born, I am." Bold proclamations in the ministry of Christ, and then we get to Calvary. And there it seems as if the one hanging on the tree is being exposed as a fraud. Seems like another wannabe prophet. Seemed like the disciples must have backed the wrong guy. Seems like evil wins, that Rome had won. But God's word does not return void. And we see that through Christ's death, God was plotting for and purchasing the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. So the foolishness of God is wiser than men. God raised Jesus from the grave, as the book of Acts says, loosening the pangs of death which could not hold him. The cross and resurrection are sufficient to save God's people. That all who turn from sin and trust in what Christ has done are covered in his very righteousness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we have been made alive together with Christ. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. We've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. As Peter says, in Christ we have been born again to a living hope. We are awaiting an imperishable and unfading inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, where we will be in the unadulterated presence of God, knowing the fullness of his joy for all of eternity. See, this morning, God can be trusted. He can be taken at his word. The sufficiency of this scripture fosters in the life of the believer supreme confidence. This is the only word worth preaching. Now, this morning, see what God has done for you. See that you can take him at his word. The sufficiency of this scripture should compel us to contend for the faith, should compel us to engage our neighbors who maybe have openly expressed hostility to this gospel. Sufficiency of this scripture should compel us to contend for the faith amongst family members that have been obviously against the Lord for many, many years. The sufficiency of this scripture should compel us to open our mouths and proclaim Christ to complete strangers right here in the neighborhood around us. Think about this today. When this word is preached, this only word worth preaching, when we gather together, what is it that you do? Do you instantly zone out? Do you do anything but listen attentively, like what we saw from God's people in Nehemiah chapter 8? Well, there is nothing, as we read that quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, there is nothing more important in the world than when God's people gather and sit under his word, this only word that is worth preaching. Then the second thing I mentioned earlier to guide our time together this morning, in chapter 4, we find Paul giving an exhortation to endure in light of eternity. Look again, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Again, think about this. Paul, near his death, he's been arrested once again. We're not exactly sure of the timetable here, but we know that this arrest eventually leads to him being beheaded by the Roman Empire under the order of Nero. Paul is approaching the crown of glory. He is at the end of his race. And what is it that he thinks Timothy needs to hear? How is Timothy going to best serve the church and the world? Paul says it's enduring in preaching the word. Again, I said this a moment ago. If Paul saw it of paramount importance to convey a final charge to Timothy to preach the word, to endure in this, then surely it is paramount for us to hear God's word preached. Notice the stakes here. Notice what's going on. Paul says there, in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. See the weight of this, Timothy. Think about what the book of James says, that those who teach will be under stricter judgment. Think about also your role. We studied right before this series started from Galatians chapter 1, the congregation's authority. When Paul said to the churches of Galatia, if anybody comes and preaches a gospel other than the one you heard from us, let him be accursed. Throw him out. What Paul said to those churches in Galatia is ultimately, if God's word is not being proclaimed, the blood is on the hands of the congregation. The congregation's authority in the preaching of God's word is to uphold the word and to receive it. Paul's final charge here, to preach this word, an exhortation to endure in light of eternity. You notice Paul packs a lot in here. There's five imperatives in this charge. To preach, to be ready, to reprove, to rebuke, and to admonish. This is what he is to do in his preaching. He is to publicly proclaim this word from God, this scripture that is breathed out from God, that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. One commentator here said, Timothy is above all things to publicly proclaim the divinely authorized message, God's message to man, and he is to be ready to do that in season or out of season, whether it's convenient or not, whether it's popular or not, whether it's welcome or not. He is to proclaim that word in season and out of season. And Paul, as he often does, appeals to his own example. And you think about, again, Timothy here, as Paul's drawing near the end of his life, Timothy is about to lose his mentor, someone he looked up to greatly. And Paul is calling him to endure in light of eternity. One commentator recounted what Timothy must have been going through here upon receiving this letter from Paul. He said Paul had been driven by persecution from Antioch. He had to flee Iconium when a plot to lynch him was uncovered, and Timothy was in Lystra when Paul was stoned. Rocks crashed against Paul's skull, and he fell blood-spattered and broken beneath the rubble. He was dead, everyone thought, and his murderers departed, leaving his body to his followers. How the believers mourned. What would they do without him? But suddenly Paul popped one eye open and the other, and as Acts 14:20 says, he rose up and entered the city. What a memory for Timothy. How that must have played and replayed in the young man's heart. Remembrance of these things steeled him for faithful continuance. So Paul calls Timothy to endure in light of eternity by preaching the word. The best thing Timothy could do for the church in the world was to preach God's word, and then Paul appeals to his own example. It's been poured out as a drink offering. I'm going to knock a microphone over up here in a second. He is appealing to his own example. And Paul says, in all of this, you stay true to God's word. Opposition may abound. Those around you may live as if nothing matters. They may revel in godlessness. People may flee from the faith. But you, continue in what you have learned. Continue on in what you have believed. As Paul referenced earlier, Timothy had a great upbringing. Lois, his grandmother, and Eunice, his mother, they taught Timothy the glorious truths of God. They taught him of God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. Gospel seeds were planted, and eventually Timothy was made wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And Paul's charge to Timothy is to continue in this gospel. This gospel that he has heard from his youth, to continue in it and to preach the word. Not to shy away from the truth. Not to shy away from the only way that sinners can be reconciled to God. So Paul tells Timothy, you preach. You preach what will make you wise for salvation. Continue in what you have been taught. You think about what Timothy would have heard Paul, his mentor in the faith, preaching. Even to the church that Timothy's pastoring in Ephesus at this time, Paul has already written how they were dead in their trespasses and sins in which they once walked, far in the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, according to the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and they were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You preach that, Timothy. Preach this good news of the gospel, even when there is hostility, even when people complain. What did Paul say to Corinth? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. Paul, in this final exhortation, calls on Timothy to not back down, to never depart from this gospel. Even when in Ephesus that false teachers choose gimmicks over the gospel, Timothy, you remain steadfast. When others try and exploit the Bible for political gain, Timothy, you remain faithful and proclaim Christ. When debauchery is pervasive all around you, Timothy, you hold on to the sound doctrine you have learned. When the talking heads are drawing a crowd for their self-help speeches and motivational talks, you remember, Timothy, you must have no confidence in flesh and blood, but you cling to the cross of Christ. That's what Paul says to Timothy. His last words to his child in the faith. You endure in preaching in light of eternity. Again, for in this word alone can we be made wise for salvation. In this word alone can you and I be equipped for every good work. Through his word, by his spirit, we are made complete. So this morning we've seen the only word worth preaching and a call to endure in light of eternity. Paul goes on again to say here, he has been poured out as a drink offering. There is nothing left. He has fought the good fight. He has finished the race, and he has kept the faith. And so Timothy must do the same. And he must do it preaching this good news that we are sinners who deserve the wrath of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. But God has laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. That Christ has come. He has been perfectly obedient everywhere where we have failed, and he has gone to the cross to pay the penalty for sins and to stand in our place as a substitute, and he has risen from the grave in victory. You preach that good news, Timothy, that a day is coming when all who are in Christ will be presented blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so for us this morning, in light of these words, First Baptist Hoover, is our race being run looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of the faith? Are we awaiting a crown of righteousness? Do we love the thought of Christ's appearing? Indeed, one of God's great designs for the church is to grow in this longing, for this appearing that Paul speaks of, to prepare for eternity each and every week by sitting under the reading and proclamation of this sufficient word, this scripture that is breathed out by God, the only word worth preaching, and it's to help us endure in light of eternity. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond to his gospel? Father, we come to you this morning, again asking for help, that your word will find fertile soil. Father, that you will make us a people who long more and more to sit under the preaching of your word. May that quote I read from earlier, may that be the longing of our hearts, to see what we do when we gather as God's people sitting under your word as the most important thing for the sake of the world. Father, please help us to treasure your word more. As we read from Psalm 19, that it is sweeter than honey, it is purer and richer than the finest gold. Father, may we delight in your testimonies. We thank you that we have been reconciled to you through your son Jesus. And we ask for help to have the same resolve of the Apostle Paul, that one day when somebody stands up to preach at our funerals, may they be able to say of us, like what was said of Paul, that he had been poured out, that there was nothing left, that he had fought the good fight, he had finished the race, he had kept the faith. Father, may that be so of each of us. Give us grace to continue to run this race, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at your right hand. Father, may it be so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn together, The Solid Rock. I'll be down at the front if you need to pray with me. We'll also be around after the service. But let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn together.